We're continuing our study through John chapter 14. We left off last week at verse 6, so follow with me along as we read chapter 14, starting in verse 7, and I'm going to read to verse 14. John 14, 7. Jesus speaking here, he says, If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you for so long, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's bow again just for one quick second. Jesus, thank you always for your word. We are here to listen to what it is that you have to teach us. And so we invite you to be in the midst of us, Lord. We know that you are here. Thank you. We pray that by the power of God the Spirit that our hearts might be warmed by the truths that are in this passage, that we might be changed by them, that our minds would be transformed by what it is that you have to communicate here to us. All we want is to hear from you. Thank you for being in this very room. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together, that we can gather as friends and as family in this building and open up the scriptures together. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So as we've been seeing and reviewing again and again, this is Jesus's final instructions and words of encouragement and words of promise to his disciples just hours before he is led away in chains and in shackles towards his phony trial and being betrayed and left behind by all of his disciples, left alone to die on a Roman cross for our sins. And we've taken note several times that the context of this entire night, the context of this story, the context of where we are here in Jesus' life is marked by trouble. There's a lot of trouble happening here. The disciples themselves are troubled because what they thought, what they expected, what they were hoping would come from this ministry of Jesus is not working out the way that they had hoped. It seems to be falling apart rather quickly. They're troubled because Jesus himself has said just a few verses ago that he is going away and that where he is going, they are not going to be able to follow him. Judas has just left the room to go and betray him. Jesus said, one of you in this room is going to betray me, and this has troubled them. Peter said, I will die for you, and Jesus responded, this very night you will deny me three times. There is trouble on top of trouble with some side stripes of trouble. This is a dark night. And that even with all that is coming upon Jesus, everything that he knows that is happening to him, the horrors of the cross, the horrors of Golgotha, the physical pain that he's going to experience, the trauma that the Trinitarian Godhead is going to endure because of Jesus, who knew no sin, becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, all of this is hanging over Jesus' head, and yet he does not forget about the ones that he loves. He does not forget about his own, and he pays them special attention. In chapter 13, he went so far as to wash their feet. And as we will see in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, he is just loading them with hope and with truth and with goodness and with promise and with love and with care and affection again and again and again. In John 17, 20, it's called the high priestly prayer. That whole prayer of John 17 is Jesus praying to Father God, and he says in verse 20 that he's praying not only for those who are right there with him, his disciples that are in his very presence, But he says, not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that includes us. Everything that happens in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, whenever you're reading it, as we're studying it, we can just pretend that we're there because these promises are true for us. What Jesus says, what Jesus promises, what Jesus implores us to do, what he did 2,000 years ago is still as relevant for us today as it was then. And this section of verses from 7 to 14 is no exception. He gives us hope. He gave the disciples hope. He's teaching them, and he also gives them something to work for. He gives them purpose. He tells them what it is that their goals should be. He tells them what it is that they should strive to achieve in their life here on earth. And so he starts off by saying, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus drives this point again and again and again. Just in these seven verses that we looked at, he says it multiples of times. If you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Now, of course, they personally knew Jesus. One of the very first guys that I was ever in a Bible study with was a skateboarder named Andy Phillips. And he was young. I mean, I think at the time I was 12 or 13 and he was 16 or 17. And he was leading a Bible study with a bunch of us hood rats. And he used to try to get us to understand, to wrap our mind around the person of Jesus by describing what is being spoken of here. Jesus says to them, you know me. You know me. And of course they knew him. They had spent 3 years with him intimately, almost completely nonstop. There was very few moments where the disciples were not with Jesus in his three-year ministry. And what Andy Phillips, the old Bible study leader, used to say is think about it, guys. Like, they used to go shopping together. Like, these guys and Jesus, there's so much that's not written in the scriptures that must have transpired. They traveled together. They set up camp together. They tore camp down. They went fishing. They cleaned fish. They went to the market. They walked everywhere. How many hours, uncounted hours, just walking from Galilee to Capernaum to Jerusalem, Judea to Tyre and Sidon, all over Palestine, hours of walking, just hanging out and talking with Jesus, God in the flesh, truly God and truly man simultaneously, mysterious and beautiful. These guys got to spend almost every waking moment for 3 years with him. They knew him. But what they knew of him, they didn't necessarily know what that meant in full. You could say that their Christology was accurate, but it was also incomplete. In Matthew 16, Peter makes the great, bold profession of Jesus by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In chapter 6, after the feeding, the miraculous feeding of thousands and thousands of people that Jesus performed with a few fish and some loaves of bread, his teaching that followed that feeding was hard. It was rough. It was a hard teaching. And it says in verse 66 of that chapter that many turned around and left him and were no longer walking with him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, you also want to go. And Peter, again, being the mouthpiece of the entire group, spoke up and said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Life undiluted, life unfettered by manipulation and by disease and by decay and by sin. Pure life, the source of life, Jesus Christ, the life that gives life to everything that is living, the one who holds creation up by the word of his power. This Jesus, they knew that there was no place else that they could go except to him. But they still don't understand fully what that means. There's a Trinitarian monotheism that was beyond them still. They didn't quite understand that to know Jesus was to know God. They hadn't quite put that together in full. They knew him, but they didn't exactly know what it was that they knew. If you have seen me, you have seen him. They see the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, the invisible and eternal attributes, the character, the person of God the Father is made manifest in the flesh by the Word of God come down to dwell with us as a person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The invisible attributes of God, who He is made very clear. It's the clearest and most explicit communication to us as who God is Jesus Christ in the flesh, because He is God in the flesh. Colossians 2:9 says that the fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily. But Philip doesn't quite understand this. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now we can understand Philip's dilemma here, because what Jesus is, as beautiful as His reality is, it is hard for us to wrap our minds around, is it not? We will search the depths of it for the rest of our lives and not even come close to the magnitude of the beauty and the complexity of the person of Jesus Christ. And what Philip does here is understandable, but it's also dangerous, because he demands for something that he thinks that he needs that is beyond who Jesus is and beyond what Jesus has given him to understand. Jesus has said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To see me is to see the Father. He said earlier in the chapter that I and the Father are one. And what Philip wants is to have some sort of visible manifestation beyond the person of Jesus, and that is dangerous. He doesn't understand his error here, but basically what he's saying is, no, Jesus, I hear what you're saying, but I think that I know better. I think that what I need is for you to reveal the Father in a different way. I need something more than your revelation, and there is no such thing. Jesus Christ is the most explicit revelation of who God is. We do not need anything behind or in addition to or Jesus plus. We have Jesus. They had Him in the flesh. We have Him in His written word, made alive to us by the power and by the authority of God the Spirit. He doesn't need anything more than Jesus. He doesn't need anything more than what Jesus is giving him. There's a danger here of human proclivity to try to manifest God in a way that we can understand or in a way that we would prefer. And it's understandable, but it's an error. What we should do, rather, is what the disciples actually did in Luke chapter 17. They said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. There's the man in the Gospels whose son was demon-possessed, and the demon was throwing the boy into the fires, and Jesus came, and no one else was able to cast the demons out. And Jesus says to the father of the boy, do you believe? And the father says, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, increase our faith. And can I just put a plug right here, right now, that if we need our faith to increase, this is the key right here. God's revealed Himself in His Scripture. He has saw fit in His wisdom and in His sovereignty to give us the Holy Scriptures. People have bled, people have died to get this book into our translation. It is a gift to have this book. I feel bad looking back. When I was in youth group, there was a girl who would get really upset. We would circle up for Bible study time, and without thinking, you take your Bible and you throw it on the ground underneath your seat. You just kind of mindlessly do that, and she would get really upset about that, because in her mind, you don't disrespect the Word of God by laying it on the ground. And as a kid, I was like, "You're a dork. You're uptight. You need to take a shot of vodka and maybe smoke a Marlboro and chill." And now I'm like, you know what, she was right. She had respect for the Lord's word, and I was a dummy. This is a gift. It's a powerful thing to have possession of even one Bible. This is a gift, friends. Not everybody has one of these. Not everybody has it in their language. And the more that we dive into Scripture, the more that we steep ourselves in what it is that God has revealed to us in His Word, the more that our faith will grow. The Psalm says, Psalms 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on His law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This is what we need to This is the key to processing everything. This is what we need to renew our minds with daily. I used to think that the Bible was this like, okay, I'm going to read it for 15 minutes because I'm supposed to, and I'm going to check that off, and then I'm going to watch Thrasher skate videos and hang out at the bar the rest of the day. But I read my Bible, so I'm cool. Friends, that's foolish. Everything that we need to know is right here. Everything that we need to be renewed in our minds is right here. The Scripture and the Spirit, the Scripture and prayer, one and the other. We talked about that as a staff earlier this week. Dude, prayer or Scripture, both. It's that simple. We need both. The Bible teaches us how to pray, what to pray, gives us everything that we need to pray through. Here is maturation and growth in faith right here. What is in the Bible? Read your Bibles. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul the apostle wrote. Lord, increase our faith. The things that we don't understand, Lord, the prayer is to increase our faith. But Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and you have not come to know me, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his work. And I think that it's worth making note here. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I want to give Philip some grace, because one of the beautiful and mysterious things about Jesus is that he is God in the flesh, and he manifested attributes of both of those realities. He could perform miracles on the fly. He spoke in a way that stopped people in their tracks. Remember in chapter 7, the authorities are sent to arrest him. They hear him speaking. They return to headquarters without him, and their bosses say, why did you not bring him? And they say, no man spake like this man spake. He had the words of God. He had the powers of God. He had the authority of God. He forgave sins. Remember this story in the gospel, Mark chapter 2? The guy comes down, his friends lower him, they tear the roof off the house, and they lower the guy down that's paralyzed, and Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven, and it puts the Pharisees into a kerfluffle, because they're like, who is this man make himself to be? No one can forgive sins but God alone. Interesting point. He performs miracles, he forgives sins, he accepts worship, and yet by his own confession, he is completely dependent upon the Father. He says in chapter 5 that the Son can do nothing of himself. He can do nothing of himself. But yet, again, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. It's beautiful. It's mysterious. He's God in the flesh, and yet he asks the question, where have you laid Lazarus? Like, he didn't know. You know? It's amazing. It's beautiful. And these guys just aren't getting their heads wrapped around it yet. And of course, I mean, I really can't blame them. These guys get a hard line drawn on them. They get a lot of flack from people, and I just kind of empathize with them. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let me see if I can find this quickly. One of these bookmarks is Philippians. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, a thing to be bragged about. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There's lots of debates about how did Jesus empty himself, and I think that the clearest, and we don't need to spend too much time on this, but I think that it feeds into the confusion that these guys are dealing with. All of the omnipotence and omniscience, all of the power, all of the knowledge that is in the Father, Jesus had in himself, but he chose to humble himself. He didn't use his powers independently of the Father. He became obedient. During his temptation in the wilderness, the devil comes to him and says, go ahead and turn these stones into bread. I know you could do it, but that would be violating his human experience. We can't do that. Maybe in a very rare occasion, if the Lord bestows upon you the ability to do that, that's sick. I want you to write a book about it and tell us all about it. I don't know, but But Jesus didn't take that prerogative. But in chapter 6, he did use that same power to make food for thousands and thousands of people, but he didn't use his power selfishly. He didn't use his power for his own flesh the way that we would. He was completely surrendered. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And what do we see right here? We see God entering into human travail. And this is a beautiful thing to know about the Father. This is a beautiful thing to know about the character of God, because if you're like me, I grew up thinking that God was a malevolent jerk. You guys have heard me say this. I thought that he was a capricious type A taskmaster with a whip in one hand and the law in the other, just poking me every time I did something wrong. But here we see the opposite. I did not know my Bible. My faith was weak. I didn't understand. My mind had not been renewed, and I was working on assumptions and not on the truth that is revealed in Scripture. And the truth that we have revealed in Scripture is that God is so empathetic towards us and wants so much to welcome us into his home. Luke 12, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, that he entered human suffering to make that happen. It could not happen any other way. We see him wanting us, we see him pursuing us, we see him coming hard after us tenaciously and going through great trouble to do so and showing immense courage. Remember the beginning of chapter 13, what he knew? He knew the horrors of the cross were coming, and look at what he's doing. He's having dinner with his boys, he's teaching them, he's washing their feet. This is a good, good king. This is a good Jesus. People have different ideas about who Jesus is because they don't know their Bibles. And anything other than this, biblical interpretation of who Jesus is false. My idea of Jesus growing up was false. Jesus is beautiful. He has every reason for us to love him and worship him and be thankful to him and want to know him. And everything that we see in him is a revelation of who the Father is. It's beautiful. This is the God who holds up the universe. This is the God that created everything. Here he is. We're looking right at him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. The words that I speak are the words that the Father gives me to speak. Again, he's dependent, and he's speaking God's message in our language. And what he is saying is backed by his works. His works are the Father's power working through him, but it's his words that really drove people either to him or from him. Have you ever noticed that in the Scriptures? If anyone else spoke the way that Jesus spoke, this is where C.S. Lewis got his liar, lunatic, or Lord from. Jesus is a liar. He just said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, you're either a liar or you're deceived, or he's telling the truth. And we need to bow at his feet and repent of our sins. And though his claims are great, his works back up what he says. He doesn't just make these empty claims. He backs it up with these works. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. And here is something tremendous. The works that I do, you will do, and greater works than these will you do. What does that mean? Because this can be a cause for great trouble and travail and worry and concern, or this can be a balm to the soul. And it depends on how you're looking at it, because the immediate, the surface level, the low-hanging fruit is when he says, whatever works that I do, you will also do, we immediately think miracles. Jesus did miracles, he did these works, he performed these signs that signified who he is, signified what he came to do. All of his miracles bent everything back into the way that it was supposed to be. He brought health. He brought people back to life. He cast out demons. He brought things to order and to restoration and to flourishing. That is what his miracles achieved. And we read that and we go, well, if I'm not doing miracles, what does that mean about me? And it is true that miracles are included in this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, the author says that God testifying with them, those who had heard, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that the apostles did miracles. It's all over the book of Acts. They performed signs and wonders. Yes, they did. And is that what Jesus is speaking to here? Well, sure. Sure, I think so. And miracles are hotly debated in today's church culture. And I'll say this about miracles. I think that in the early church days, whenever Christianity was just on the scene and it needed to get rooted into the cultures around it, there was miraculous powers that were shown that were convincing to people that, okay, these guys aren't just messing around. And I don't think that miracles are as common today as they used to be. I don't know if I would die on that battlefield. I have personally never seen one. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe in one God who is eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that I am a sinner who deserves death, hell, punishment, and wrath, and that my sins were paid for on the cross, and that there is no other name under heaven by which people must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. I believe all that, and I have never seen a miracle. I've heard of them. I have friends who said my scoliosis doesn't hurt anymore after somebody prayed for me, and I'm not saying that that's not true. I believe that that is true. I've just never seen it. And the reason why I get nervous around the miraculous is not because it can be legitimate, but how easily it can be twisted. I have more often seen people fake miraculous powers for financial gain. I believe that they can happen, but I don't think that it should necessarily be a litmus test. And whenever Jesus says, greater works than these will you do, I think that that can include miracles, but I think that it's more than that, and I'll get there in a minute. But one of the things that troubles me about miracles, there's this passage. Let's see if I can find it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, speaking of the Antichrist, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming was in accord with the working of Satan. This lawless one's coming was in accord with the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. We know from Scripture that the devil does have the ability to manifest some miraculous powers. He can twist nature in a way that is supernatural. We saw it in very clearly in the Old Testament whenever Moses was before Pharaoh. Many of the signs that Moses was able to do, the Pharaoh's sorcerers were also able to do. And the only reason why I bring that up is because of this. Signs and wonders may very well be wrought from God the Spirit. That might be. I'm not a cessationist. I don't think that the miracles are necessarily done, that it was a New Testament phenomenon, and beyond that, we don't need it. I do think that now that we have the Bible completed, we have the canon of Scripture complete, we have something that the New Testament apostles did not have. We have something that they were missing, and that miracles were maybe able to supplement that. But the other thing is that if the devil can manipulate powers and can do false signs and wonders, then I'm not necessarily going to be convinced even if I do see one. It depends on the result. Miracles are meant to draw people to repentance. Miracles are meant to draw people to worship the person of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not to be wowed, not to be entertained, not to be stupefied. Does it bring people to the person of Jesus Christ? What is the result? Miracles are not meant to just be an end in and of themselves. And this is what I see the devil never doing. The devil can twist truth, he can distort truth, but you will never see the devil preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, period. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we're told in Scripture. Miracles might be able to help But it's not where I'm putting my money. The scripture is very clear. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation. God, that is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, proclaiming scripture. That the devils will never do. That the devils will never, they'll try to twist it and distort it, but you'll never see the devil preaching the gospel. And so that's where I lie. Miracles, maybe it'd be cool, but I put my money on preaching the gospel every time, just because that is what the Bible says. Because miracles are meant, Jesus' miracles were meant to bring people to believe and to repent of their sins. This is what he says here, listen. Whoever believes me in me, the works that I do, he will also do. He says just a few verses before that, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. What are the works meant to produce? Belief. And that's the entire point of this whole gospel. The very end of the gospel of John, we're told in John chapter, I think it's 20 verse 31, he says, these things are written so that you may believe in Jesus, and that in believing, you may have life in his name. The whole point of the Gospel of John is belief. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this is the work. This is the work that is even greater that Jesus is inviting us into. Miracles may or may not be included. I just don't want to get stuck on the miraculous. The point is belief. John chapter 20. Let me turn there quickly. Jesus says this. John chapter 20, verse 22. And then he said this to them, and he breathed on them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he says to them, if you forgive sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Jesus' works were meant to lead people to repentance, lead people to belief in who he is. And after his death and his burial and his resurrection, he rises from the dead. The Holy Spirit comes upon the people at Pentecost. And prior to that, Jesus says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven them. Here on earth, Jesus forgave sins in anticipation of the cross. The cross was yet ahead of him. The work of Golgotha, the shedding of his blood, his life as a propitiation was anticipated. It had not yet come. But Jesus went to the cross. He died on the cross. Sin was punished. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He rose from the dead 3 days later, proving that he is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh, and that his sacrifice was sufficient for punishment of sins. He rose from the dead. He was overqualified for death, and now his life and his perfect record, is his righteousness, is offered to us as a free gift when we put our faith in him. And now those of us who are children of God, who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, who have been born again, can go out and preach forgiveness in the name of it is finished. Jesus on the cross cried out, it is finished, it's done. No more anticipation, no more work. And for now, all of the rest of church history, those of us who are Christians who can point back to the cross, to a sinful world and say, friends, it is done, it is finished. And this is the greater work. This is what we can do. It doesn't matter if we're a plumber, a preacher, a kindergarten teacher, a stay-at-home parent. It does not matter. This is the work that we can do. This is the work that we're invited into. And it's a tremendous truth. It's daunting. It's kind of terrifying. I mean, this is the God of the whole universe. This is his plan. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, and he invites us into that work. The work that he does, we continue, and greater works than this will you do. Jesus was one person. He was in one body. But through the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, God the Spirit, bringing to life millions and millions and millions and billions of human beings, the gospel goes around the world. Jesus never left Palestine. And now we can produce sermons that are recorded and sent around the world and podcasts. We can communicate to the entire planet. The gospel is going around the entire planet in a way that was never available before. That's a miracle. In my mind, that's miraculous. Praise God. People here at Door of Hope get letters and emails from people. We've gotten letters and emails from people in Italy and in France, from all over the world, thanking us for the proclamation of the gospel that we do here, little Weasley, Portland, Oregon, which after 2020, everybody thought was lost forever. We're invited into this work. This is the greater thing. We get to point back to the cross and say, friend, it's done. It is finished. It is finished. You can be forgiven today. We preach forgiveness in the name of a crucified and resurrected Jesus. Everything that he did revealed who he is and who the Father is, and the goal is to get people forgiven and saved. It's why he came. We invite them into service to God and out of slavery to sin. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let us be a people that preach the gospel. Greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Ask me anything in my name. Now, I don't think anyone here probably thinks this, but I have to say it. This does not mean that if you pray for a Tesla and say, in Jesus' name, that you're going to get a Tesla. That's not what that means. In his name, what does that mean? Well, Jesus gives us some other hints in just the next chapter, John 15, verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Well, that means if you're legitimately a Christian. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 30, it said that some of the people that were there listening to Jesus believed in him. And Jesus' response to them, it says, Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abiding means remaining for the rest of your life. You put your faith in Jesus, you're saved, and if you're saved, you're never getting lost. I mean, how many times have I talked about this? I feel like I'm beating the point, maybe more than I should, maybe getting to the point of really being redundant, but this is a point that I want to hit again and again, because you guys know, I've shared with you, everybody that I grew up with, I think that there's one, I haven't actually taken the time to sit down and think about it, I think that there's only one in the entire group of friends I had growing up, there's one who grew up and became a Christian. All of my friends that sat in the pew and took communion and went on mission trips and went and did Bible study and all of that stuff, they were on the worship team, they were doing the things. They didn't abide. They grew up, they got out of mom and dad's house, they weren't expected to be at church on Sundays, they were no longer expected to be home by 9 o'clock, they no longer were told who they could and could not hang out with, and as soon as they had that freedom, and they got their hands and all that corporeal reverie that Portland offers, they got the drugs, they got the people that were attracted to them who are the opposite sex, they got a hold of booze, and that was it. Forget about Jesus, forget about the church, that's boring, that's narrow-minded. I'm going to go find whatever truth is true for me, and I'm going to do it at the bottom of a whiskey bottle and in an LSD packet. And in whatever girlfriend or boyfriend I have this week. And they have been doing that for the last 20 years. And I pray for those people. Do you abide? Do you abide in me? Do my words abide in you? 1 John 5:14, John writes, if you ask according to his will, he hears us. According to his will, according to his pleasure, according to his plan, according to what he thinks is important, not what we think is important. Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, if you actually believe that you will receive what you ask for, then it will be granted. So do we believe Jesus? Are we Christians? Are we saved? Do we abide in him? Do we trust him? Do we rest in him? Do we seek him? Is he our Lord and not just our piggy bank, not just our genie? He will not be that for us. He is not a vending machine. Do we want to align our wills to His? Do we want to align our desires with what He desires, with what pleases Him, with what He thinks is important, with what He thinks is good? And do we believe Him? Do we actually believe that we will see the fruit of our labor? He says simply, if you ask anything in my name, and this is what in his name includes. And I would say this, that we must submit to his sovereignty, that when we pray, we're seeking what it is that he seeks. And what does he seek? He actually calls us to not count our life as important. He tells us to not worry about what we wear, not worry about where we live. He says to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and to follow. He tells the rich young ruler, go and get rid of all your wealth. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor. The very thing that we might be wanting to hold on to is the very thing that in his will, he's like, no, that's the very thing you have to give up. Josh White's talked about this with his music. This is how I came to faith. I was with a girl that I loved in 2010. I was 22 and stupid, and I was in love with this woman, and the Lord said, you have to break up. She was not a Christian. And the Lord said, if you want to do anything with your life, you have to let this relationship go. My prayer was, Lord, let me keep this relationship. Let me keep my plan. Let me keep my dreams, my goals, me, 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 me. My idol was me. And it was the very thing that the Lord had to tear out of my fingers, and I'm so glad that he did. I'm married to Angela, and I'm stoked. I love her. I'm pumped. I'm glad I called that relationship off. And that led me to being a pastor. I love that. We never know, friends, but we have to trust Jesus. We have to give up the things that he wants to give up and not. And so whenever our prayers are self-centered, he will not honor that. And that is for our own good. Praise God that he is gracious to us, even whenever we're just so bullheaded. I'm sure you guys can relate. How many prayers have we asked for something and he didn't give us that thing? Or maybe he gave us the opposite. And in hindsight, we're like, thank you, Lord, that you are wise. James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend these things on your own passions. And I mean, friends, that's true even now. And I have to ask you for prayer, because I did pray once upon a time that I would become a preacher, that I would become a pastor. There finally was a point in my life where I was like, you know what? Actually, that would be cool. Lord, that would be cool. I would love to get out of the glass industry. I would love to stop beating my head against 3/16 mirror and mullions and curtain wall and jackhammers and all that stuff. I would love to get out of this stuff. I'd love to get away from the asbestos dust and become a preacher. And you know what? That prayer was answered. But I can't turn around and use this for my own passions. Pray for me. Pray for your preachers. Pray for your pastors. Pray for the staff. Pray for pastors around the world. It's easy to turn this into the me show. And we all know pastors, high profile pastors that have done that, and they have fallen. Pray for us. That wasn't really a point. That was sort of a sidestep. I'm sorry. This is what he invites us into. This is the work that he invites us into. Jesus is into the work of saving souls, and he invites us into it. Whatever other interests and hobbies and desires and jobs and vocations that we may want, any other ventures that we would like to take on, this is the work that the Lord has called us into. Go into all nations and preach the gospel, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And again, we can do that as a pastor, we can do that as a preacher, we can do it as a kindergarten teacher. He's giving us direction. He's sharing his work with us. We continue the work. And greater works than these will we do. We offer forgiveness. We love others. We shine his light to the world around us. We invite people into the gospel. And he will give us what we need to get that done. I said this last week, and I said it this morning, and I'll say it now one more time just in closing. The reason why I'm here, friends, is because I want us together. I want to preach the Bible, and I want to give a biblical and thus an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And by doing so, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would illuminate in your heart an affection and a love for Jesus and a desire to be obedient to him, to be faithful to him, to abide in him, and to eradicate any false ideas that you have of who he is, because he is perfect and he is beautiful. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our obedience and our following him. He is worthy of it. And even in this life, if it becomes unsafe for us to do so, like it was unsafe for all of the disciples and Paul the apostle and Christians all through history who got burned in the stake and lost their head and were persecuted and lost their jobs and all of the rest, even when it becomes dangerous that we would not be like my friends from 2001 in Baal because we think we have found something better. I want to preach who Jesus is, really. That's why I'm here. And if I lose sight of that, then fire me. And I'll go back to the glass shop and try to do it again from the glass shop, proclaim who Jesus is, because he's beautiful. Amen. Amen.